Turn again to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, the story of Balaam. This story stretches over three whole chapters, and we'll not be able to deal with it all today, but we at least get the salient points in the 22nd chapter. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan, by Jericho. They're on the move now towards the promised land. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the children, the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is come a people out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And God could have said, "Thou canst not curse the people whom I have blessed. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, "Balaam refuseth to come with us." And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray you, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And God came unto Balaam that at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw that the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless ye turn from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. But you know, when you start out on a ploy of your own, it's not so easy to turn back as this. Oh no, says God, you've made your bed, now you lie on it. The angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God speak putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people of Israel. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us turn to Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam, which in many ways is a very extraordinary one. And it's perhaps interesting to realize that it certainly made its impact upon the writers of the New Testament, for it is quoted several times to some effect by Peter, by Jude, and by John himself in the book of Revelation. Very briefly, the story is that Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam the prophet, or tried to hire him, to curse the people of God, because the people of God were moving in. They were on the march. They had already defeated the Amorites, and the king of Moab was naturally very apprehensive for the safety of his land, and he engaged supernatural help, as he thought, and sought that Balaam should curse Israel. But God overruled this for Israel's good. And this also is something that in the Old Testament itself is repeatedly referred to. The Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, said Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the significance of the story for the New Testament, and from the New Testament point of view also, is surely that here was an attempt to destroy Israel and to prevent their movement into the promised land. Now, we never really get to the root of Old Testament meaning until and unless we see the story of Israel in the context of the divine purpose of redemption. God had brought this people out of Egypt and was bringing them into the promised land with a purpose in view, the ultimate purpose being the producing from this people of a Messiah to bless and save the sons of men. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And this is what the Old Testament's about. And we need to see this story in relation to that. And when you see it like that, then you see it as an attempt of the devil to queer the divine purposes and to hinder these purposes of redemption from being fulfilled. Now, hitherto, the attacks on Israel had been direct through the surrounding nations, the Amorites particularly, and these had been successfully repulsed. But here was a more subtle and more indirect attack, and therefore all the more dangerous. Now, the spiritual parallel, you see, in the Christian life is the danger that can surround believers through indirect attack from Satan when they have successfully survived the more direct attacks of the evil one. And it passed through my mind that you have an excellent parallel to this, indeed a commentary on it, in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember how after the day of Pentecost, for example, when there was this tremendous forward movement in the early church, the irresistible power of the Spirit of God coursing through the community. And that immediately brought Satan's retaliation in the form of persecution. But the persecution was successfully breasted by the early church. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And the persecution, the direct attacks, did nothing but quicken the work still further. And it was at that point that Satan turned to indirect attacks. He went into the heart of the fellowship and attacked the fellowship from within in the person of two people who were out of joint, Ananias and Sapphira. And that was a much more sinister and a much more dangerous attack. You see, the church hasn't much to fear from outside attack. What is corrupting the church today is attack from inside. Satan goes inside. And if he can use one of the committees of the church as a willing tool, then he's likely to do far more danger than an attack from a godless source outside. But this apparently is something that the church doesn't cotton on to very quickly. But this is the point that we're dealing with here. And so the story of Balaam is interesting in this light, in the light that it throws upon the unseen warfare against principalities and powers, and the way in which the evil one uses his wiles to hinder and frustrate the purpose of God, and harm and destroy, if possible, God's people. And the important thing for us is to recognize that Satan found his tool here in not a heathen king, but a servant of the Lord who was out of joint spiritually and who wanted the best of both worlds. This was the doorway, you see, through which Satan was able to get at the people of God. There is no doubt at all that Balaam was a true prophet of the Lord. He wasn't a Jew, of course. But then we have seen in earlier studies of the Old Testament instances of men out with the covenant, so to speak, who were servants of the Most High God. Melchizedek was one. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, was another. And he was used of God in a particular situation to help Moses, the leader of God's people. Now, Balaam was in that category. Undoubtedly a man in whom the Spirit of God was working and upon whom the Spirit of God rested. And he was known to be such, you see, by Balak, king of Moab. He had a reputation, as we saw from the story. And this is the man that Satan used as a tool. And he used him because he was, and he could use him because he was out of joint spiritually. And as we see from the story, he wanted the best of both worlds. And this is always a very sinister and dangerous procedure. To want the best of both worlds is the surest way of asking for trouble in the spiritual life. And that contains its own warning for us. We may never know just how much harm and injury we may do to the work of God and to the people of God if we're out of joint spiritually, and therefore become the unwitting tool of the devil. He's never slow to grasp an opportunity, never slow to jump at a chance that we may give him. You know, it's a fact of history that renegades of whatever sort usually succeed in doing much more harm than ordinary enemies of the faith. It would be interesting to tabulate how much harm on a world scale has been done, for example, by renegade Jews. What was Karl Marx's ancestry? They say that Joseph Stalin was a renegade Jew. See the point? And in the case we've mentioned from the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, it was their double attitude that caused such grave peril to the purity and well-being of the early church. That was far more critical, as I say, than danger from outside in the shape of the persecutions that they encountered. One of the impressive lessons of this story, of course, is the way in which God overruled this attempt to bring evil upon Israel and turn the curse into blessing. For it emphasizes just how sovereignly God was determined to protect and preserve this people in spite of all their waywardness and rebellion. And it reveals the strength of the bond that existed between God and his people. His mercy was ever towards them, and it went ill with anybody who tried to harm the people that he was determined to bless. But that kind of lesson we must leave on one side today, because there's something even more important than that. The chief lesson, it seems to me, in this story And this is the lesson which the New Testament writers, of course, take up in earnest in their application, is the character study it gives of Balaam himself and of the battle that went on in his heart, a battle for integrity of character, a battle which he eventually lost, if we interpret the last stage of the story aright, and we'll have to leave that till next time. And so, you see, within the battle to harm and hurt Israel, there was another battle going on, a hidden battle, a battle for the soul of a man. And that's the important thing. It seems to me that here is an excellent example of how the Word of God acts as a mirror, because it shows human nature. And we're going to look at Balaam, the man, and see the course of his career in this light. As I've said, he wasn't a Jew, and yet he was a worshipper of the living God, one of those out with the covenant who feared the Lord and served him, like Jethro, like Melchizedek, and others. And he was clearly known to Balak as a man with a reputation for spiritual power. And it's an interesting commentary, isn't it, on the misunderstanding of spiritual power that can grow in a man's mind, to think that Balak should have thought that this power could possibly have been exercised indiscriminately, unscrupulously, and wantonly, without any reference to the moral nature of the God from whom the power came. This is an interesting commentary on the blindness and the darkness of the human heart by nature. Well then, the first part of this story is plain and straightforward. And if it could have stopped at verse 18, where Balaam answered the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." I say, if the story could have stopped there, all would have been well. For you see, in response to Balak's request to come and curse Israel, Balaam took the only possible ground that could be taken. He waited upon the Lord to seek his will on the matter. That was the entirely proper thing to do. And that will was made unequivocally clear to Balaam. "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Verse 12. Now, nothing could be simpler, nothing could be clearer, nothing could be more unmistakable than these words in verse 12. God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam dutifully accepted this as settling the matter and reported accordingly to the emissaries of Balak, who took the word back to the king. "Ah, well," Balak thought, "every man has his price." And so he sent back more emissaries, and more honorable emissaries, with glittering promise of reward. "I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And it's at this point that Balaam gives his magnificent answer. "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." What an attitude to take. What a stand for righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord. "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord." And as I say, if the story had ended there, it would have become an inspiration to every succeeding generation. But you see, it didn't stop there. It went on. And it went on to Balaam's immeasurable impoverishment and loss, because he became corrupted by the desire for filthy lucre, and but for the sovereign intervention of God would have come off even worse than he did. Now, I think it's important for us to see the crisis point in this story. A crisis point is often passed before we realize. That's one of the terrible things about a moral crisis. If there were alarm bells ringing all round us, at the time of crisis, we feel that we would get on much better, we would be saved, and in our stupidity and in our arrogance, we expect God to have alarm bells ringing all round us all the time. But God says, oh no, I'm not going to dance to your merry tune. Thus saith the Lord. God gives his word, and he doesn't give any more alarm bells. They shouldn't be needed. And we may not presume that God will set alarm bells ringing all along the course that we are so intent upon following. No, God stands back. He says, this is my word. He said to Balaam, thou shalt not go. Now, these are words of one syllable. Nobody could have mistook them. One syllable word, thou shalt not go. That's it. And Balaam said, I'll go back to the Lord and see if he really meant what he said. Verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now, when he did that, he was already sold to the devil, because already, deep down in his unconscious mind, he had compromised and capitulated. This is what I was trying to get at with the little ones earlier on in the service. Did Mummy really mean that I wasn't to have an apple? Did God really mean that I wasn't to go? So much, you see, for this magnificent declaration. My dear folks, it's one thing to take on your lips these words. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live it. Lord, though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny. Peter was never so sincere as at that moment, but he didn't know his heart. And he denied his Lord. And this is Balaam. The only right thing for Balaam to have done was to have sent the second lot of messengers packing as he did the first. What possible purpose was there in referring the matter again to the Lord when he had got an answer in one syllable word, thou shalt not go? It's here, you see, that we recognize how much the word of God acts as a mirror. For this is what we do. This is what we do when we try to bend the good and perfect will of God to our will. And we, by a process of rationalization, work round step by step to convince ourselves
that God really wants us to do this, when he has said clearly and unequivocally that we are not to do it. This is so human. This is so absolutely up to date. There are almost infinite powers of self-deception in the human heart. If we are set on going our own way, we'll bend the holy will of God to suit our purpose, and we'll convince ourselves that it is God's will. Have you never done this? Have you never, in face of a clear, unmistakable word from God, in face of a clear conviction in your heart that this is what God wants you to do, and not that, you've proceeded by a graded series of arguments and rationalizations to come to this other point at which you can suitably convince yourself that God wants you to do this? Now, this is what happened here. And this is really the explanation of the following verses, which are admittedly difficult. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, the meaning of these difficult verses must be this. When Balaam went back the second time to the Lord, we must assume that the Lord's word to him was something like this. Ah, yes, Balaam, I see that you're determined to go. I see what your heart is saying, Balaam. All right, you go. You go. Have your own way. Now, God does this. God doesn't prevent us from going our own way when he sees we are intent upon having our own way. He steps back with a grim smile on his face and with tears in his eyes, and he says, All right, you go. And when we do go, his anger is kindled against us. God sometimes does allow us our own way without preventing it. God sometimes allows us to play with fire when he sees we are determined to do so. He allows us sometimes to be burned by playing with fire, and burned very badly. It is written of the Israelites in one of the Psalms. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. That's a word that should be written with a pen of iron on every conscience in this place. He gave them their request. You see, God is God, not a sentimental parent, but the terrible God of the Scriptures, the terrible God of love. We cannot play fast and loose with him. We cannot trail him along on a string and make him perform to suit our raging ego. No, no, God's not like that. God's a real God. And when we are intent on having our own way, he says, All right, you go. Go on, Balaam. You want to go, don't you? You go. Now, as I say, the critical point came when the second lot of ambassadors tempted Balak. And it's clear that his attitude
of adherence to the divine will began to waver, and that it was the hope of gain that made it do so. And we may suppose a debate in his mind, in which he first wanted the Lord to change his mind on the matter, and then finally convinced himself that he had in fact changed his mind on the matter. Ah, what a lesson there is here. It unveils human deceitfulness. How easy it is to allow our estimate of what God's will is for us to be colored and decided by our own secret hankerings and determination. To have gone back once again to God as Balaam did, to inquire about his will, could only mean that he wanted a different answer. That what God had said when he said, "Thou shalt not go," wasn't really acceptable to him. And when you take that line, you're on the way to disaster. And you end up by convincing yourself that God's will is what you yourself most want and desire. Here then is a man who does what he knows to be contrary to God's will, intending in the course of it, of course, to remain true to God. Oh yes, he was heads in. I'll go, but I'm going to stay firm and true to God. It doesn't work that way. It can't be done. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. When you capitulate one iota to the devil, you've given the whole game away. And you can't, apart from miraculous intervention by God, you can't keep yourself straight. How should we suppose that we could? Now, the underlying motive with Balaam was, it is clear, greed of gain. And Peter's reference in his second epistle to the way of Balaam reminds us that this has been an oft-recurring motive in the history of the church. Men who for greed of gain and for filthy lucre's sake have corrupted themselves in the holy ministry of the word of God. But you know, it doesn't need to be greed of gain that creates such situations. Other motives can divide the heart. Love of money is only one of them. Love of the world, in any of its many aspects, is what beguiles the souls of men. And this is how many people become inveigled in compromising situations. You cannot belong to both worlds at the same time and traffic in the goods of one world if you mean to belong to the other. Now, many a man and many a Christian has disputed this statement and has been sure that he could, in fact, belong to both worlds. But it has always ended in a shipwreck of faith. However good our intentions may be, you end up by being a tool of Satan and doing incalculable harm to God's work and God's cause. Take the story of Lot. It was greed of gain that turned his head when Abraham gave him the choice of land. He looked down towards Sodom and he saw this immensely fertile plain and he said, this is going to pay. There's a lot of money in that. He knew, of course, that Sodom was there, that city that was even then ripe for divine destruction. But he said, but I'll go there, but I won't become implicated. So he thought. And first of all, he only pitched his tent towards Sodom.
But presently, you see, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And like multitudes of people since his day, he was beguiled before he knew it. He underestimated the strength of the power of evil and the weakness of his own compromising, double-dealing heart. And he was drawn in. And from sitting in the gate of Sodom, he became one of them. So much one of them that when the announcement of doom upon that doomed city came, and he tried to warn his sons-in-law, he was as one that mocked. You see, you can't stand for God when your clothes are all dirty with the dirt of Sodom. You've become one of them. And Sodom says, who do you think you are? You're one of us. And it was perfectly true. It can't be done. There's only one right thing to do. Give Sodom a wide berth. A clean pair of heels on the king's highway. Running as hard as you can from it. A complete cut. Now, this is what Balaam didn't do. He toyed. He toyed with reward. Oh, yes, he said, I'll get something out of this. I'll go, but I'll only speak the Lord's word. I'll go when God had said, thou shalt not go. This is a study in disobedience. And the disastrous consequences for a man who deals doubly in the things of God. And I think it will have been well worthwhile gathering round this chapter this morning if it has taught us to beware of the essential deceitfulness of the human heart, and of the infinite powers it seems to have of convincing itself in the face of the clearest and most unequivocal statement from God, thou shalt not go, that we may go after all, and it will be all right to go if we're only careful. Oh, God help us. It's all right, I'll be careful. We don't know our heart. How many souls have been ruined that way? I'll go, but I'll be careful. And the devil chuckles. He says, oh, that's fine. You be careful. That's right, you be careful. And another poor sucker is drawn down by the oldest tricks in the world. God gives us his word. Thou shalt not go. Now we don't have to go back to him again and say, Lord, do you really want me not to go? Do you really mean that? God means what he says, always. And he never leaves us in doubt as to what he is saying. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let us sing a baptismal hymn number 305. A little child, the Savior came, the mighty God was still his name. 305.